All right, so as I mentioned, we have, over the last few weeks, been discussing the cross and those involved in that. Today, we're going to talk about one of, in my mind at least, is the lesser known people that were involved in the crucifixion of our Lord, Simon of Cyrene. Now, just to kind of introduce the idea of what we're talking about, let's, if you go into the Gospels, it's interesting when you read the activities surrounding the crucifixion. One of the things that doesn't get a whole lot of description is the scourging or flogging Jesus endured. If you go to Matthew 27, 26, and Mark also states this similarly in Mark 15, 15, the text just simply provides to us that Jesus, having been scourged, and it's just said kind of that way, and then the text moves on. In John's Gospel, in John 19, 1, he simply says, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Now, over the years, I know I personally have heard different teachers and preachers deal with this and similar but different ways. But when we think about the scourging, I do think even though it gets only a few words and description, I think it's important for us, significant, to understand a little bit about it. So when we talk about the scourging, one of the things that depicted this in a very graphic way, you may remember, I don't know, early 2000s now, was the Passion of Christ, or the Passion of the Christ, I don't remember how he labeled that title. But one of the things that that particular film spent a lot of time on was the scourging itself. But when we think about it, what kind of ideas or images are depicted in your mind?
Lots of pain.
Lots of pain.
Because, I mean, a scourge was a horrible instrument. And the Romans used it for 400 years. And people think that if you get whipped, that that's bad. And it is. But compared to a scourge, that's nothing.
Mm-hmm. And you're right, too. I mean, the Romans had really perfected the whole scourging and crucifixion process. They had designed it in the particular way of getting the most pain they could out of those activities. Also,
they didn't have to do anything else.
I used to know the number, but it's a high percentage of people that would have died just in the scourging itself. I think it's 1 out of 3, but I'm guessing a little bit at that. But that's the number that crossed my mind. But I know it was a high percentage of those who were scourged just simply died from the scourging itself. And scourging was, from the Roman point of view, a way to prepare someone for the cross. Because the one thing they didn't want was somebody being on the cross for extended periods of time. It was a way to weaken them. And so simply, they could die quicker from the cross itself. It also drove at the purpose of driving home what the penalty for breaking the law, right? It worked as a deterrent. It was done to shock the senses, to shock the individual, and also the blood loss that would come from it. I'll just read this. This is kind of graphic, but without this procedure, an unusually strong man might live on the cross for several days until exposure, wild animals, insects, or birds caused his death. And so that they didn't want that. And so this violent act was, one of its purposes was to shorten that time. Scourging involved a severe beating with a multi-lashed whip armed with pieces of bone and metal. The victim was usually stripped of his clothing and tied to an upright post and bent and in a bent position so that his back would make an easy target for his tormentors. Jewish law, now, so you'd have this lash that had these tassels, if you will, at the end, and different objects would be tied to it, and that would be brought down. Now, the number of lashes would simply depend on who was doing the beating. Now, according to Jewish law, how many lashes could somebody receive? 40. It was originally 40, and then lowered to 39. So 40 minus 1. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 11:24. He was beaten 40 minus 1, so 39 times. However, for the Romans, they didn't live according to Mosaic law. That was not their object. So we don't know the number of lashes he actually took. The brutality of the beating depended upon the mood of the soldier who administered it. And we do get a sense of the mood of those men, don't we? How do we know that? What can we ascertain from their mood from the text? Well, I've kind of moved around. So right now, we don't really have a particular text right now. But if you want to go to Matthew 27, we'll look there in just a minute. But what can we ascertain from their mood? What kind of mood were they in when they were beating Jesus? What? Mockery, right? You remember, what did they do? They were putting that crown of thorns, they fashioned that, they were beating that down into his head, they put the robe around him. They were seemingly enjoying what they were doing to him. They did it with a definite brutality. In the process, Jesus would have been beaten to a bloody pulp, right, his back. His back would have been, just completely torn up. In Isaiah 52 and 14, Isaiah makes a comment about this. You may recall Isaiah 52, the end of that going into 53, is on the suffering Savior. It's his prophecy of Jesus. And in Isaiah 52, 14, he makes this statement that his appearance was marred, as he says, beyond human semblance. It gives you an idea of what he went through, the kind of torture. And so when you go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, Peter writing afterwards and looking back, what is Peter's statement in 1 Peter 2:24? What does he say? Anybody have that? First Peter 2:24.
Bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live in righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed.
By whose stripes? Some translations will have wounds, right? And so when you consider what Peter is discussing, that takes on new meaning when you get the picture in your mind of what he endured. By his stripes we are healed. By his beating, we have the opportunity to be forgiven. And so that came at great price. In 1 Peter 2:24, that word wounds or stripes is singular, suggesting that Jesus' back was a single mass of bleeding, bruised tissue. Yes, ma'am.
Did the scourging happen to all 40 men and then they decided who was going to be crucified, or did they decide who was going to be crucified, and then they scourge that person. Because, you know, if they, basically, they got all of the crowd very intense, and then if you think that the scourging happened right after that, then he probably did get a worse beating than if it was, you know, more solemn or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
But if you look in 27:26, it was talking about he was already scourged, and Jesus delivered him to be crucified.
Yeah, so, yeah. As far as the other two criminals that were hung with him, as far as even Barabbas seems to not have been scourged. I don't know about the other two guys. That was pretty typical, so my thought is they probably were too. But that's a guess. I don't know that. So as far as the text goes, I don't think there's any kind of reference to whether they were scourged or not. Good question. So he endured, he went through all of that. If you go to Mark 15, so he goes through all that beating where he's tied to the post and the lash is brought down against his back. And then afterwards, as you can try to imagine what kind of pain he was going through at the time and what that must have been like. What does Mark 15:17-19 tell us? Somebody read that, please. Mark 15:17-19.
They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews."
All right, so
beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before.
So after they've already done all that, then they begin this humiliation of him. Now, the inspiration for that, the text doesn't tell us why they did this. It seems to have come out of this accusation against Jesus that he was proclaiming himself to be king. And he was, obviously, but not in the way that the Roman soldiers would have understood it. But they then begin to mock him. And it was after that they then changed him back into his clothes and led him away to be crucified. So that's all the background of getting to Simon and this man who happened to be in Jerusalem because that's where you needed to be at the time. And yet he's the guy that they bring out of the crowd to help him. So after the scourging, it was customary for men to be who were destined to be crucified to carry the cross beam of their cross. But what happens, though, as Jesus is doing that? Well, he succumbs to the beating. He just is not able to bear that cross. And so that's how we're introduced to this guy. Let's go down, if you're staying Mark, go down to the verse 21. And let's read just a little bit here. Let's start in verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. They brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, place of a skull. So you've got this very quick interlude or quick mention of Simon of Cyrene. I do think it's interesting. He's noted here how. Okay, in three different ways. Number one, by where he's from. Number two, by his children. Now, why would the author, why would Mark, the Holy Spirit, through him, give us that information, do you think? Okay, sign of respect.
Identifying.
It's a, yeah, it seems quite evident that the Christians who would read this letter would know who those two young men were, Alexander and Rufus. And so they would put that together with, oh, that's their father. That was the one who was compelled to carry their cross. Think about Cyrene. Cyrene was an ancient Mediterranean seaport on the north coast of Africa. Although founded by Greeks, by the time of the New Testament, it also had a significant Jewish population. That's why the number of citizens from Cyrene, or a number of citizens from Cyrene, were present, if I can talk, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Remember in Acts chapter 2, as the writer there, as Luke, is letting us know some of the information about who was in town. He gives us a long list of different people, different tongues that were being spoken. One of those is from Cyrene. Later in Acts chapter 11, in verse 20, Luke tells us that Christians from Cyrene, perhaps some of these very converts from Acts 2, were instrumental in the establishment of influential church in Antioch of Syria. So it's not the last time we're going to hear about Cyrene and people from there. Did Simon have an influence on that? Don't know. But we do know that there were a good number of those from Cyrene who were part of those first 3,000 converts to Christianity. Simon, being a Jew, was most likely, evidently, there for the Passover. He traveled to Jerusalem as commanded to be there. Here in verse 21, Mark lets us know that he was compelled to carry Jesus' cross. He was not an observer, but a passerby who was coming in from the country. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? In those days, the government could compel travelers to delay their plans and deliver important messages in the service of the kingdom. And so they had that right and power to compel this man as Rome had that authority. All right. So if you go to, I believe, give me one second, sorry. I think it's 1 Corinthians 16. No, that's not what I was looking for. Where did I write that? Well, anyway. Oh, here it is. Romans 16:13. My bad. Romans 16:13. So we mentioned that Simon was mentioned as the father of Alexander and Rufus. Well, do those names sound familiar? If you've studied Romans, they might. If you go to Romans 16 and verse 13, the text tells us, Romans 16:13, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Now, can't know for sure, but it's possible, quite possible, that this same Rufus is the Rufus Paul is mentioning here in Romans 16:13. If it is fascinating to consider that this family seems to have been converted after the crucifixion of our Lord. If that is the case, then the readers of both Paul's Roman letter and the Gospel of Mark would quickly identify this family as being connected here to both to this event and then also to his writing to the Romans. So just kind of interesting, those connections that are being made. All right, so whether or not it is the same Rufus, can't say with any surety, but it is interesting to note that. All right, so what are some things we can learn from Simon from a very short account? Again, we're not given a ton of information, but a little bit. So what can we learn? In Luke 9:23, what does Jesus say about walking with him? It's a pretty popular text. You've heard this quoted before. You may have quoted it yourself. What does Luke 9:23 tell us? Jesus, now also remember, this is occurring before the events we're talking about. What did he say to his disciples? Okay. Somebody read that. Luke 9:23. So I'm always fascinated that he is saying this well before these events, right? And so I'm sure as the apostles wrote those, as Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke, is writing that text, it has to have brought a deeper meaning to him to hear Jesus say, if you want to follow me, you must take up your cross, because they have a very real concrete idea in mind, right? I mean, they know Jesus bore his cross. And so Jesus saying, if you want to follow me, you got to bear your own cross. And in a way, can you imagine being Simon and hearing that read? It's like he has a real understanding, doesn't he? He was right there. I just think about what would it have been like to walk beside of Jesus as Jesus was bearing the weight of that cross, helping to hold him up, sharing the sweat and blood of our Lord as he made his way to Golgotha. What would that trip have been like? And so here's a man who I am sure did not come that day expecting to go through what he did. But at the same time, I can't help but can think that his life was changed in a tremendous way in helping Jesus to bear his own burden. So when we talk about bearing your burden, bearing your cross, what's Jesus referring to here? There's a couple different ways to look at this. Is he talking about bearing my cross is bearing the burden of life's difficult days? Is that the cross he's asking us to bear? Or maybe he's talking about something different. I don't know. What do you think? What cross are we to bear? He says, bear your cross. What cross is that? This is when y'all can give me whatever feedback you think.
I think it's cross of your convictions.
Cross of your convictions? What convictions do you mean?
Going through life being a Christian, you're not going to be everybody's favorite person.
Okay. Thoughts?
Jesus was speaking the truth, and it was their reaction to that truth. So just stand for the truth, regardless of what it means, the extra hurdles you have to go through.
Okay. Any thoughts about that? See, I don't think he's talking about our difficulties in life. That's not the cross he's talking about. I think he's talking about our faith, right? It's you got to bear the burden of being a Christian, right? And being a bearer of truth. And even in the face of persecution or dislike from others, that's got to be what drives us forward. Yes, we all suffer. We all have difficulty. And we're going to bear some load of that. But what he's talking about here, I believe, is making the commitment to be faithful and making hard choices. And hard choices, what I mean is choosing him over things that might give us worldly pleasure or contentment, but instead choosing to be a disciple. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter, a man who would understand what he's writing in a real way, 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, what does Peter say to us? What does he write? 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. Somebody want to grab that?
Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy.
Okay, so he says, don't be surprised at what? At fiery trials that come against you. When he says, uses the word trial, again, it's important to understand what he's talking about. What trials is he considering?
Temptation.
What? Temptation?
Suffering.
Suffering how? I think this is important. Just any suffering?
No, for being faithful.
Okay, again.
Listening to God's word. And that's what these Christians were being persecuted for, because they were being faithful to what God had told them to do.
Yeah, I think he's exactly right. He's not talking about troubles we get ourselves into, right? That's on us. When he's talking about fiery trial, he's talking about what the world is going to do against us when we try to serve Jesus. Now, we don't currently suffer under the kind of persecution that Peter did. And sometimes that can make it harder to relate. Reality, though, is Peter understood this. You think about even up to the time he's writing this letter, what kind of things has he been through? Well, he's seen his Lord murdered, right, on a cross. He's himself, what's happened to him? He's been arrested on multiple occasions, put into prison. He's been beaten himself. He will eventually be, popular history says he was crucified upside down. He understood what it meant to be a Christian and suffer under heavy persecution. And so when we consider our light oppression compared to his, or and especially Jesus's, it seems like a smaller thing, but the reality still is the same. We have to be willing to go through the fiery trial. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 12, what's going on when we go through that? What's being accomplished for us? Salvation. He says we're being tested, right? What's being tested about us?
Our faith.
Our faith, that it can hold up, that it can endure affliction, that it can stand up against the different things that come against us, right? That I can withstand all of those pressures And in the end, my faith becomes stronger. And so when you think about Simon, one of the things he teaches us is being able to bear the burden of persecution, of bearing under the weight of the fiery trial that may come against us. When you look at the early church, Luke tells us in Acts 5:41, if you go back in the book of Acts, one of the things that really comes out is some of the fiery trials that the early church had to endure, and specifically it looks at Peter and Paul. As the church grew, what came against it? Well, persecutions. In Acts 5 and verse 41, the text tells us that in spite of the things they were beginning to be afflicted by, what happens, by the way, in Acts 4? You may remember what happens in Acts 4. That's when Peter is arrested, right? Peter and John
yes.
are arrested. They're arrested. They're eventually freed, but that's not after they were warned over and over again to stop preaching. Acts 5:41 tells us that as a result of that, they continued every day in the temple and from house to house. They did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And as a result of that, the text goes on in Acts 6 and verse 1 to tell us that the church continued to grow. Well, that wasn't the end of persecution, was it? If you continue to go forward, you go in the Acts chapter 7 and 8. In chapter 7, you have Stephen killed for his faith, right? I call that persecution. And then in Acts 8:1-4, what's told about Paul, Saul at the time? He's going to house to do what?
To persecute
Christians. The text tells us, one translation has, that he was creating havoc in the church. Yet despite that, what did the church do in Acts 8:4? Well, the text says they went about everywhere preaching the word. Again, as a result of that, they continued to grow. So persecution is not the end for the Christian. It is the testing ground for the Christian. Testing of our faith helps us to be refined. 1 Peter 1 and verse 7 tells us, Peter again writing about the testing of our faith, 1 Peter 1:7, he says that when we are tested, the genuineness of our faith is brought out, right? And he goes on to say that it becomes more precious than what? Than gold, which is perishes, though it is tested by fire. And so one of the things that as Christians that Simon has to teach us is that we have to remain faithful no matter what is going on around us. All right, in a couple of seconds I have remaining, another burden that we are called to bear is the weight of others' difficulties. Christian sin, right? You don't have to be a Christian very long to understand that Christians struggle at times, and sometimes we can struggle a great deal. In James chapter 6, the very end of James's letter, I think it's interesting that he closes it this way. But what does he say as he closes out his letter? If you're looking for chapter 6, you won't find it. Chapter 5, that's what I meant to say. Chapter 5. 5 and verse 19. What does James say? He says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wanderings, will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. One of the things that we're called to do as Christians is to rescue the fallen. In Galatians 6, this is right, chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2, what does Paul call us to do? Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Bear one another's burdens, right? If any one among you is overtaken in a sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. And so as Christians, we are to bear with one another. We're to lift one another up. Just as Simon helped to lift up the cross of Christ, we should be willing to help lift up the cross of one another. All right, we're going to be dismissed from this time. We'll begin our worship in just a couple minutes. Thank you.